Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us by telephone and call in. We'll talk about it here. If you happen to see things differently than the host and want to balance comment, we'd be glad to have you call. The number again, well, I guess I didn't give it before, so this is the first time today. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Announcements for those in the Denver area and also in Kansas. I'll be the next few days speaking in these areas. Tomorrow night, I will be speaking in Arvada, Colorado, at the King of Kings Lutheran Church at 6:30. It'll be just an informal Q&A time. And it's partly an opportunity for you to ask questions that you might not want to call in the air about, but also for us to get to meet people who are listeners that we never get to meet or see otherwise. So tomorrow night at 6:30 in Arvada at the King of Kings Lutheran Church. Now, on Sunday and Monday, we'll be in the state of Kansas. We'll be in Wichita on Sunday, and in Kansas City on Monday. So if you're interested in joining us for either of those locations, go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, and you'll find the place and the time of those gatherings in Kansas on Sunday and Monday, but in the Denver area tomorrow. All right. Let's move along and talk to our callers. Our first caller today is Dennis from Fresno, California. Hi, Dennis. Good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you, Steve. I'm joining in with others and praying for you and Dana as you travel across the United States. And I do have a comment to make. As I've mentioned before, there's so much we agree upon, but when it comes to eschatology, we do have a different perspective. And you had a caller that called in yesterday, the very first call, regarding 2 Peter 3, and I thought he made a very strong point for futurism regarding the second the coming of the Lord and the new heavens and the new earth being something that Peter expected but not necessarily had to happen in the first century. And the caller points out that Peter uses a similar argument to what many futurists use with regards to the fact that there are those that were expecting, you know, our Lord's return to come right away, and they were scoffing and saying, you know, where is the promise of his coming? And then Peter says that, well, you know, that in the Lord's eyes, that a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day, so that a delay would not necessarily be a long time in God's eyes, but it would be in our eyes. And then you made a distinction between the coming of the Lord in the soon passages, talking about the soon coming of the Lord being distinct from what Peter was talking about. Mm-hmm. And that you said that the soon passages are referencing AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem there by the Roman army and such. The other passage that Peter is talking about, or the other coming, in the passage Peter's talking about, is the second coming of our Lord. Now, even if that's true, the point still stands that Peter is giving an argument that, you know, should it delay, not that it had to delay, but if it does delay, that it would be a short time in God's eyes.
Okay. Well, first of all, yeah, I believe there are two events that are predicted by Jesus in his teaching, and which the disciples, Peter included, anticipated. One would be the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus was very unambiguous about when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known this thy day, and the things that make for your peace." He said, "But the days are coming when your enemies will cast a siege around you and hem you in and knock down your walls so not one stone is left standing on another because you didn't know the day of your visitation." He's clearly predicting AD 70. In Luke 19 there, and in other places too, I believe. But he also spoke, for example, I think in Matthew 25, sheep and the goats parable and so forth of the second coming and the judgment. Now, Jesus did say, and I think the apostles had every reason to expect, that the first of those events would come in that generation. Jesus said, this generation will not pass before these things take place, and I believe he was referring to AD 70. But I don't believe he gave any indicator of when the judgment of the world and the end of the world would be. And therefore, I don't know that the disciples, I don't know that Peter did expect it to come soon. He might have. I mean, since Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, anyone's expectations would have to be necessarily uninformed by revelation, but they might still have private viewpoints. I mean, when I was young, lots of people had the private viewpoint or the public viewpoint that Jesus was coming right away, and he didn't. But I think Christians throughout history have had that kind of thing, and maybe the first century Christians did. In fact, it's even possible, to my mind, that they may have thought the destruction of Jerusalem would be followed immediately by the end of the world, but Jesus never said it would. In other words, if they had opinions about the coming of the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, they were anybody's guess because nothing was revealed about that. Now, the people that are scoffers that Peter's warning about in 2 Peter 3, they apparently are people living some generations after 70 AD because they say, since the fathers fell asleep. Now, I think the fathers would be the original Christians. But we know
that's not what Jude—that's not what Jude thought
when he said the fathers.
He quotes Peter.
I'm sorry?
Jude quotes Peter, and applies it to teachers there in the first century.
He quotes 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 is a description of false teachers that would come, and Jude says to his generation they have come. But we're talking now about 2 Peter 3.
He quotes 2 Peter 3. He says. We must remember the predictions of the apostles, including Peter. And he says, they said unto you in the last time, well, I guess it's chapter 2 there, but it's the same pericope. It's the same passage and same theme there. In the last day, scoffers will come following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And so Jude applies that to the false teachers that he's refuting in Jude.
So you're saying that 2 Peter 2 and 3 were fulfilled in Jude's day?
Here's the thing. By the way, I did buy that book by Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors. He's an historicist. When I say
he's an idealist, yeah. He's idealist, yeah.
Well, okay, an idealist, right, yes, okay.
There aren't many historicists anymore except for Seventh-day Adventists, but go ahead.
Okay, well, whatever label that someone would put on me, I do see that the apostles and even Jesus himself saw the tribulation and the destruction of 87, the tribulation and the second coming as one event. And Jesus himself did not know the day or the hour.
Right.
And so in their mind, you know, it was a telescopic viewpoint and they saw all of that as one event. Well, it turns out it ends up being 2,000 years. And so beginning of all of that did happen in the first century. So, you know, I'm a preterist when it comes to the fact that AD 70 is included in all that, a historicist in the sense that it includes the last 2,000 years and then leading up to the second coming. So I do think.
Okay, well, let's get to the passage that we're looking at right now, though.
Yep.
Okay, because as I said, I don't think that the false teachers who are mentioned in 2 Peter 2 are the same individuals that he calls scoffers who will arise later on.
What about
on.
Jude? Jude does reference them to teachers in the first century there.
Well, okay.
Jude 1, 17 and 18. He actually quotes Peter.
Yeah, does he quote the statement about scoffers?
Yeah,
I know he says that we should beware of... we should remember what the apostles of our Lord and Savior said. Okay, yeah, but scoffers.
Quotes verbatim in verse 18 of Jude. He says, they said unto you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own godly life.
Okay, that is almost a quote. You're right.
Yeah. And you do recognize that the apostles did think they were in the last days. I mean, Peter on the day of Pentecost gets up and quotes from Joel, and he says, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. In 1 John, he says, we're in the last hour. I mean, you do agree that... Peter did believe that they were in the last days.
Well, Well, I believe, yeah, in the last days, which could mean the whole church age, right?
Sure, exactly. That's
yeah,
the point.
That's,
that's,
I mean,
exactly right.
Yeah, but I believe they were actually in the last days of the Jewish order. But, yeah, I mean, some scholars would say that the last days means the whole church age, and I guess that's your position too. Well, I'm afraid we're not getting very far here because there's too many side issues, but my position is that the people who said the fathers have fallen asleep would not be the people when Jude was writing, because when Jude was writing, the fathers hadn't all fallen asleep. John hadn't. We don't know how many of the church fathers, I mean, of the apostles, were dead by 70 AD. Probably most of them were, but John traditionally was not dead yet. And so they hadn't fallen asleep yet. And Jesus himself said that some standing here would not taste death before they see it. So obviously 70 AD would not be a time frame in which the fathers had all fallen asleep. Jesus himself said it wouldn't happen. So I believe they're talking about a later generation, or Peter's referring to a later generation. And Jude has seen some of them arrive in his own time too. And I think scoffers are not a phenomenon of just the last, you know, few years before the end. I think scoffers have been with the church from the beginning. And so Jude saw some of them. And Peter also says, you know, they're willingly ignorant of the fact that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Now, what you're saying is that to God, 1,000 years is like a day. That is a common way to understand that statement of Peter. But I think that he may be saying, with reference to God's promise, he says, do not forget that God is not slack concerning his promise. Because to him, 1,000 years or a day are no different. If he makes a promise and, you know, it's been a day since he made it or 1,000 years since he made it, his faithfulness is not impugned by the passage of any amount of time. But I don't think he's saying that necessarily that we are to understand that a short period of time, when spoken to people, refers to 1,000 years.
You know, I appreciate, you know, your comments on that, except for that I think that the fathers, since the fathers fell asleep, could also be referring to the prophets of the Old Testament and such as well. And that some of the...
Oh, that could be. I take it to mean the ones who predicted that Jesus would come back. Now, they're dead, and he hasn't come back. So I would think the fathers have fallen asleep refers to the ones who, you know, had been expecting Jesus' return. And
right.
Well,
one last
thing because
on
it
this.
Hadn't happened. Yeah,
sure. The idea that all referring to AD, I don't see that. I do see that there are. I mean, you yourself in your excellent book, most recent book, Why Not Full Preterism? You know, you talk about the inclusive statements of we and you, and clearly they were expecting that most likely the Lord would return and the second coming, the parousia, the second coming in their lifetime. Not that he had to, but they certainly were expecting it. And it seems to me that every generation should be expecting it. And that's exactly why the Lord used that terminology to keep us expecting, looking, watching, being sober and ready for his potential return in their lifetime.
Okay. Well, I'm going to give you the last word on that, Dennis.
All right. God bless, Steve.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We have a line open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open. Derek from British Columbia, Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yes, thanks for taking my call. First-time caller. I've been listening for quite a while, though. Really appreciate the ministry you do. I got two quick questions. Hopefully we can cover two, but we'll see as it goes. Last week or the week before, you gave a fellow an excellent explanation on the Daniel 9:20-27 verses.
Mm-hmm.
And I was tracking along excellent with you as Jesus might be the one that confirmed the covenant and then in the middle of the seven put the end to sacrifice and offering.
Right.
But then you kind of ended the call there, and there's still the rest of that verse, which is confusing to me.
Okay.
Just that, how is Jesus and the abomination that causes desolation, and you know what I'm asking there?
No, he's not. The Romans are that, according to Luke. what I see in the in that prophecy of the 70 weeks is that verse 26 predicts the coming of the Messiah, his death, and then eventually the destruction of the city and the sanctuary by the prince, the people of the prince who is to come. So there's two events in verse 26, the Messiah's death, and then there's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I think verse 27 also is talking about those same two events. In other words, it's going back and making the same two points to make different points about them. So in verse 27 it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week, but in the midst of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. Now that's, again, referring to the Messiah being cut off. His being cut off brings an end to the sacrificial system. But then, as does verse 26, so verse 27 then mentions the destruction of Jerusalem. So these two events are seen as connected. Jerusalem is destroyed, no doubt, because of Jerusalem's rejection of and crucifixion of the Messiah. So he mentions the Messiah being cut off and the destruction of Jerusalem in verse 26. I think he was talking about the same two things in verse 27. So he talks about the Messiah is being cut off, brings an end to the sacrificial system. And then the rest of verse 27 is back on the subject of the destruction of Jerusalem. On the wing of abominations shall be one that makes desolate, or an abomination of desolation, until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate, which I think the desolate is Jerusalem. And the it's poured out as a judgment from God, the invasion of the Roman armies. And this statement, on the wing of abominations, is translated different ways in different English translations, because the Hebrew apparently is difficult. But we do know this. It is from this verse and from two others in Daniel. This is the first of them. There's also one in chapter 11 and one in chapter 12, that the expression abomination of desolation comes. And so it says, after the sacrificial offering is brought to an end by the Messiah's death, the abomination of desolation comes. Now, Jesus, when he was asked about the destruction of Jerusalem and what sign would there be that it's about to take place, he said to them, well, when you see the abomination of desolation, then you'll know it's near. Now, Luke is very helpful to us in that he paraphrases the statement, abomination of desolation. Jesus used the Daniel expression, quoting it, I believe, from the Septuagint, if I'm not mistaken. And Matthew and Mark both use that expression that Jesus used. But Luke, he's writing to a guy named Theophilus, who's apparently a Greek and probably doesn't know these Hebraisms, probably doesn't even know Daniel. But Luke, for the benefit of his Gentile reader, actually paraphrases the statement, abomination of desolation, to mean Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So if you look at Luke 21, Luke's version 21. Of the Olivet Discourse, where Matthew and Mark both have Jesus say, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of in the prophet Daniel, Luke instead has, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. That's in verse 20, Luke 21, 20. So Luke tells us that what Jesus is referring to when he says abomination of desolation, he's referring to Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, and its desolation is going to be brought about by this. So it's the abomination that brings about desolation. So what Luke's paraphrase tells us, that the abomination of desolation means Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And since that comes from Daniel 9:27 originally, we have a New Testament authority to tell us that is, in fact, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. So as I said, in the last two verses of Daniel 9 about the 70 weeks, verse 26 and verse 27, both of them talk about two events that are connected. One was the death of the Messiah, and the other is the death of the people who crucified the Messiah. And and so I think verse 26 mentions them both, and then verse 27 mentions them both, again, making slightly different points about them.
Great. Hey, thank you for the clarity. And if I could ask this second quickly. Okay. I've been following along as you're talking about the unconditional eternal security versus conditional eternal security.
Yeah.
And I'm pretty much on board with what you're saying. Of course, it's counter to what I was always taught. I'm just wondering, were there verses in the Bible, you know, there's ones that say there will be different degrees of punishment, But are there ones that are different degrees of rewards? Because that's how I always thought. Someone could still make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth, but they just won't be rewarded as much as a devoted Christian who spent their whole life to Jesus.
I think that's probably true. I mean, the Bible definitely does talk about different rewards for different people. In Luke 19, Jesus talks about when he returns and the servants that he's entrusted money to invest on his behalf have to give account to him, that they receive differing rewards depending on how much they produce through the opportunities that were given to them. So we do know there's different rewards, and there are different degrees of punishment. Now, what you're asking is, are there people who haven't really done anything or much at all and maybe in heaven but don't have much reward?
I just can't say for sure. They might be a garbage man in heaven, but they made it. You
know? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, many times people use that passage. Talk about, if they build with wood, hay, and stubble, their works will be burned up, but they'll be saved, yet as by fire. And that's where the idea of getting saved sort of by the skin of your teeth comes from. But Paul there is not talking about Christians who don't accomplish anything. He's talking about ministers who build the church wrongly, and because they don't build it rightly, their work doesn't continue through the testing period, and that's in this life. The reason, anyone can see that for himself by reading the context. Paul says that he and Apollos are like builders on the same project and like farmers in the same field. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Then he says to the Corinthians, we, meaning Apollos and I, are laborers together, but you, the church, are God's field. You are God's building. Now, once he introduces the idea of the building, he's already talked about the field. Paul planted the seeds, Apollos watered them. Now he's transferred to, you're also God's building. He says, I laid the foundation. Others come after me to build on that foundation. Now, again, he's talking about how he planted the church. He laid the foundation of the church by preaching there. Others, like Apollos, will come and build the church in their own way, but they better be careful that they build it with imperishable stuff. And I think that refers to, since the church is made of living stones, which are people, building the church has to do with the people you bring into the church. And if you preach the proper gospel, then those who are converted on that gospel will be the right stuff. They'll be gold, silver, and precious stones. But if you preach something of a weakened gospel or a watered-down gospel, you may have people added to the church who are not the converted, and they may be the wood, hand, stubble. But he says, when the testing of their works comes, and I don't think he's talking about the final judgment there. I think he's just talking about when the church they've built is tested with trials and so forth. Remember, Jesus said some seed fell on shallow ground and it sprang up, but when tribulations came, they quickly fell away. If the church is built of the wrong stuff, then the testing will burn it up, and the man who built it may be saved, but he's got nothing to show for it because he didn't build the church quite rightly. Now, when it comes to the question of are there people who will be of lower rank in the resurrection than others, I have no doubt that there will be. And I don't know at what point God recognizes somebody as being saved, even though they've accomplished nothing at all. Since being saved is to enter a vocation of service to God where something should be accomplished. But in that parable of the talents I mentioned earlier, where some are given more and some are given less talents and rewarded differently for what they produced, there's a person who's given one talent and he did nothing at all. And when the judgment comes, he is thrown into outer darkness, which sounds like he's not even saved. Yeah, it sounds like he's not even saved. So, but we don't have to be afraid. I mean, if we're followers of Christ and servants of Christ, we can know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. If we're faithfully seeking to serve Christ, let's say raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or doing whatever it is God's given us to do, I believe that God will bring forth the fruit, and we won't stand empty-handed before him.
Thank you. That's excellent. I appreciate it. I'm right now in the middle of your lecture on your site, Abiding in Christ, so I'm hoping the completion of that will kind of complete my picture too.
Great.
Thank you so much, brother. I'll phone again with some other questions. Have a great day.
Okay, Derek. Great talking to you, my brother. God bless.
Thanks. See you.
All right. We're going to take a break, and we're going to come back and talk to Edward from San Diego. We've got Cecilia in San Diego, also two San Diego callers waiting up top of the line. At this point, we do take a break in order to remind you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have an hour commercial-free broadcasting. You may not have noticed, but if you listen to most talk shows, they're interrupted quite frequently by commercials. We don't have any because we don't have any sponsors, and we don't sell products. We just have to let our audience know, and we do in the middle of the program, that we are listener-supported. We do pay thousands and thousands of dollars to radio stations in order to carry the program. And we have no other expenses. Honestly, there's nobody in our ministry that is paid in any way from any contributions that come in. All that is contributed goes toward buying time on radio stations. And everybody who works here, myself included, is a volunteer without pay. So it's a lean operation, probably the most lean operation you'll ever find. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and donate from there if you want to. Or you'll see there also our address, which I don't have time to give you right now. But go to thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. We have a couple lines open, so you can get through right now if you call. And we only have a half hour left, so this is a great time to call. The number again is 844-484-5737. I want to remind you that tomorrow night, I'm speaking in the Denver area, actually in Arvada. And then on the weekend, Sunday, I'm speaking in Wichita, Kansas, and then in Kansas City on Monday. If you're interested in those meetings, if you're in those areas, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find everything you need to know about the time and place of those gatherings. All right, Edward from San Diego is our next caller. Hi, Edward. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
Thank you. My question concerns, I was baptized as an infant Catholic, and I'm wondering if now that I'm an adult, if I need to baptize myself as a Christian.
Well, this question is really perhaps more controversial than you would know. There were thousands of people who were put to death because they gave the politically incorrect answer to that question, which is the answer I'm inclined to give. Fortunately, I probably won't be put to death for it, not immediately anyway, but it's not an uncontroversial point. So even though people aren't put to death these days for saying what I'm going to say, there are still people who object to it just as much. So I'm just kind of forewarning you. It is my understanding that baptism is a voluntary act undertaken by a person who has decided to follow Jesus. They have believed in him. They've repented of their sin. They're now committed to be disciples of Jesus. And in acknowledgement of that, they get baptized. We don't have, in the Bible, we don't have any record or hint of any person being baptized who had not made that commitment. And that making that commitment was an emblem of having, being baptized was an emblem of having done so. Now, later in church history, some centuries later, especially after Constantine's time, when basically the whole Roman Empire was like professing to be Christian. Well, everyone was kind of part of the church, so they just baptized people as they were born, born into Christian families. They just baptized the babies. And their argument for this was that there's a covenant that the Christian family has, just like the Jewish family had a covenant with God in the Old Testament, and they would circumcise their babies into the covenant family. And so the argument is, under the Old Covenant, God's people, you know, circumcised their babies into the covenant community. So in the New Covenant, Christians should baptize their babies into the covenant community. And so this became an argument for infant baptism, and you do find some places in the book of Acts where people who got saved, it says their whole household was baptized. But it also says their whole household believed. So there's no suggestion there that anyone was baptized who didn't first believe. There's no suggestion of infant baptism, for example, anywhere in the Bible. Now, it became very controversial only because being part of the church in the Middle Ages was pretty much the same thing as being part of the Roman Empire or part of Europe. And if you weren't part of the church, or if you were a heretic, it was like being treasonous against the empire. Now, when in the 1500s, a group of people called the Anabaptists decided that the Bible did not teach infant baptism, though they and everyone for 1,000 years before them in Europe had been baptized as infants, they said, well, wait, the Bible doesn't teach this, and we've become believers as adults, so we should be rebaptized. In fact, they wouldn't say rebaptized, because they would say their infant baptism really isn't baptism. They just say they, you know, getting a baby wet is just getting a baby wet. It's not what the Bible calls baptism. And so they got baptized as adults, although they had been baptized as infants. They felt they should repeat, or not repeat, but do for the first time, an actual biblical baptism. Well, this was so controversial, it was actually seen as not only heresy, but treason, because they had been baptized into the state church. And in being rebaptized, they were basically saying, being baptized in the state church doesn't count for anything. We were baptized as infants, they would say, but it didn't mean anything. That's why we're getting baptized now. And that, of course, undermined the whole authority of the state church and of its baptism and so forth. So at least 4,000 of these Anabaptists were put to death just for getting baptized as adults. And that was in Switzerland alone. There were others around Europe that got killed also for that. Now, although people aren't killed for this anymore, it's still as controversial with some people. Almost all churches that do baptize infants, which would include the Roman Catholic, certainly the Lutheran and the Presbyterian and the Methodist churches do, and I'm pretty sure the Eastern Orthodox does as well. These churches, of course, that practice it are somewhat offended if you say to somebody who was baptized in their church, well, now that you're a believer, you should get baptized again, and your infant baptism didn't count for anything. That's viewed as a real slap in the face of these organizations. You're saying, what, when we baptize these babies, it doesn't have any authority? Well, you know, without any intention of offending people or demeaning them, we're just trying to teach what the Bible says. The Bible says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, believing coming first. Or as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. So believing and repenting are both prior to baptism, in the Bible at least, and we know of no exceptions in the Bible. So, insofar as we see baptism as an important thing, and Christians should, then I think it'd be fairly important that we see it as that Christian baptism, biblical baptism, is an important thing. So if I were giving you private counsel, sadly, I'm giving it over the air where a lot of people can hate me for it, but if I was talking to you privately, I'd say, you know, if I were you, if I were baptized as an infant, and it doesn't matter what church it was in, I would want to be baptized after my conversion, because that's what baptism is in the Bible. And we have no data in the Bible of it being anything else. So my answer to you would be yes, and I do that without any intention of insulting or dissing those traditions that practice infant baptism. I mean, it's either biblical or it's not. And I'm not here to make up rules. I'm here as a Bible teacher. So since it's not in the Bible, I'd say it's not biblical.
Okay. Am I supposed to do it publicly, or can I do that on my own?
Well, it should. Ideally, it should be witnessed. When Saul of Tarsus got converted, Ananias came to him and baptized him, apparently privately. And likewise, when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, there were probably an entourage traveling with the eunuch, but it was just basically between the two of them, you know. I mean, but if it can be done in a church, if it can be done in front of family or others, I would see that as preferable. But on the other hand, to be baptized privately is not forbidden in Scripture. So if it came to that, but you don't baptize
yourself.
Okay, thank
you, Steve. I appreciate.
Yeah. All right. Okay, Edward.
I appreciate it, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay, thanks for your call. Bye now. Another caller from San Diego, two in a row. Cecilia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. I have two questions. Mm-hmm. The first one is, what does God mean when he says, I think he says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and take mm-hmm. up your cross and follow me?
Yeah.
What does God mean when he says, deny yourself and follow him? I am following the Lord, but I want to make sure I'm clear on what he means by deny yourself.
Well, I believe what he means is that whereas prior to being a follower of Christ, you are following yourself. You're following your own agendas. You have, there's no one above you making plans for you, or maybe there are. Maybe you have parents or, you know, some authorities over you that are making decisions for you, but still you submit to them for your own good. And you're looking out for your own good. That's our natural tendency from birth, is to care about our own needs, our own safety, our own benefits. Whereas when you deny yourself, I think what that's referring to is that you replace that centrality of your own interests, of your self-interest, with the interests of Christ and his kingdom. So that, for example, if you're not a Christian, then if somebody says deny Christ or we're going to kill you, well, then you're going to, of course, deny him, because you have to look out for yourself. And dying is not to your advantage if you're not a Christian. But if you have become a disciple of Jesus and someone says deny Christ or we'll kill you, you'll say, well, okay, fine. I mean, I'm looking out for Christ's interest, not mine, because I'm not committed to me anymore. I've denied myself and the claims that myself places upon me, and the claims that myself places on my loyalty. And I'm now only affirming what God claims upon me, and his claim upon my loyalty. So, in other words, you're replacing the role that self played in dictating everything in your life with Christ being in that position. And now he is the one that you recognize who must be pleased. That doesn't mean that you never enjoy life, frankly. I mean, it's not God's purpose for you to have no enjoyment in life. In fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God richly gives us all things to enjoy. God gave us all the wonderful things. It says in James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So, I mean, all blessings are from God, and he intends for us to enjoy them. But he also intends for us to take our loyalty to him more seriously than anything else, so that, you know, while enjoyment is not contrary to God's will for us, it is certainly contrary to his will for us to choose enjoyment over obedience when it comes to that kind of a conflict. It may not come to that very often, but it does sometimes. And when it does, it's not self, but Christ, that is going to make the call. That's how Jesus was toward his Father when he was praying, Father, if possible, let this cup be taken from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So this is the attitude we have toward Christ and toward God's will. It's not my will. It's not me. Why should I make the decisions when God has a purpose for me? My claim on myself is I renounce, and God's claim upon me I affirm. And that's what it means, I think, to deny yourself, as I understand the phrase.
Thank you for explaining that. And my second question, are you still there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
My second question is, a friend of mine, her church teaches that as far as death is concerned, that God does not decide when we're going to die. He's not the one that makes that decision. And I don't know if she meant that, okay, in other words, if it's not God, then Satan decides when we're going to die. I'm not sure, and I was just wondering if you had any thoughts on that.
Well, it seems to me that the Bible addresses that very directly. On the one hand, in Psalm 34, it says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them. So we've got angelic bodyguards guarding us and keeping us as long as God wants us to be guarded and kept. And therefore, no lethal harm can come into our experience to kill us unless God has allowed it. And God, as in the case of Job, not only decides when, but how much harm can come to us at any given time. And that would suggest that he's involved in our lives, certainly in, to such a degree that we would not be able to be killed, certainly, without his permission or without him viewing that as our time. More directly than that, though, when Jesus was sending out his disciples two by two, he said to them that not a hair of their head would perish, although some of them would be put to death. But he said, not a sparrow falls to the ground and dies apart from the will of your Father. And what he's saying is, well, you're worth more than a lot of than sparrows are. And if God doesn't even let a sparrow die unless it's time. You know, it has to be its time as far as your Father's concerned. A sparrow doesn't die apart from God's will. Well, then neither will you. And so that, I think your friend is mistaken, at least in terms of what the Bible teaches about that. Thank you for your call. Our next call is from Rick from Phoenix, Arizona. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Got a question about in the Gospels you have the feeding of the 4,000 and also the feeding of the 5,000, and some people think those were two different occurrences. And it occurred to me that might have been something where you had about 4,000 people plus women and children, and they got from the boy, got some, I believe it said they got like five, I believe, fish and a few small, or five loaves and a few small fishes. And then in the 4,000, it was a different count or something like that. And I just wondered, later on in the Gospels, they're discussing this, and the disciples are discussing this. And it's like the Lord implies that is a special meaning to me, as I read it. It sounds like the Lord is implying there's a special meaning that they should have understood about the number of fish and loaves and the number of people. Now, I mean, everybody reads that as, and I've always read it, that it's just basically saying, look, stupid, this is a miracle. You know, this is a miracle, you guys, and you need to understand this is a miracle, and I've done a miracle before you. But if you read it in context, it really seems to imply there's something special about those numbers. And I'm not somebody that normally pays a lot of attention to, you know, like numerology or any stuff like that. But it just seemed that in that specific thing, it seems that the numbers seem to have some relevance. I'll take your answer off the air, off the phone, and I'm interested in hearing your take on it. Thanks. Bye.
All right. Thank you for your call. First of all, no doubt there are some who would say, well, the feeding of the 4,000 is so similar to the feeding of the 5,000, they might just be two different versions of the same story. And one could more easily sustain that theory if, for example, one gospel had the feeding of the 5,000 and a different gospel had the feeding of the 4,000. I wonder if that's the same story, just kind of, someone got the number confused. As well as, of course, the number of loaves and fish were different in the two stories, and the number of baskets that were collected afterwards are different in the two cases. However, that's not the way it appears. Actually, the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded by Matthew in Matthew 14, but then the feeding of the 4,000 is recorded also by Matthew in Matthew 15. And the location is different. In the case of the feeding of the 5,000, it was over at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern shore that this took place, and then on the east side of the sea. And then the other case, the 4,000, was in a place called Perea, which is also on the other side of the Jordan, but further south. So there are two different locations. And you mentioned, you know, Jesus reviewing this with the disciples. And in chapter 16, Matthew has him saying, you know, do you not understand? Remember how many, you know, the five loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets did you take up? And how about the seven loaves and the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? In other words, Jesus speaks of these as two different occasions. So I don't think we just have different versions of the same story. I think at least Matthew, and I believe other Gospels would bear this out too, treats it as if there are two different stories, two different places, different details, and Jesus makes reference to both of them. Now, as far as the number of baskets they retained and how much original food there was, it differs, and you're right. Jesus asked them, do you remember how many baskets were left over when we fed the 4,000, 5,000? How about when we... And they answer, and then he says, are you still without faith? As if the number of baskets, it has some kind of, I don't know, mystical significance. I don't think that's what we're to take from it. I think what he's saying is, don't you remember when we had so many people to feed and so little food? We fed them all and had an abundance left over. Remember how many baskets there were? A lot of them. And I don't think he is saying that the number of baskets has some kind of numerological significance, only that he wants to remind them there were a lot of baskets. There was a lot of food left over. And the reason he brings this up is because he had just been saying, take heed and beware lest of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they thought by the reference to leaven, he was referring to food. And it just so happened that as they were crossing the sea in their little skiff, that they had forgot to bring food, which apparently they felt was their duty and neglected. And they thought he was kind of scolding them for not doing so. But then when he reminded them of the feeding of these multitudes and how much food was left over, I think what he was saying is, you think I'd be concerned about whether you brought food or not? You know, you think there's any limits to how much food we could have if we need it? Don't you remember what happened with the 5,000, the 4,000? So I don't think he's drawing significance from the numbers, even though he mentions the numbers, asks them to remember the numbers. I don't think the specific numbers are what he's concerned about, although you do have the number 7 and you have the number 12, and these numbers are often significant in other contexts. If they are significant in this context, I'll just say it's over my head. I can't see what significance they would have in this connection. I appreciate your call, though. Thanks for asking. We'll talk to Todd from Utah. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Todd. How are you doing?
Hi, brother. I just wanted to make a quick comment first. I've been born again Christian for about 30 years, and I came across your radio show on the way home from work one day, and I just got to say, it used to drive me crazy because I used to believe in dispensationalism, and whenever you used to talk against the pre-trib, the rapture, and yesterday, one of your callers, he was getting upset about how you believe in the devil, where, you know, he was thinking it was more like a fallen angel, but the Bible doesn't really say that. And once saved, always saved. But that always used to, like, I used to get so angry and just, like, turn the radio off and say, man, how can anybody be so dumb and believe like that? I thought everybody believed in dispensationalism, you know, the whole time I've been a born again Christian. But over time, I've listened to you, and I just loved how I think I agree with you. But I hope all those people that are like me who are listening like that just hang in there, and I think the truth will come out like that. But a quick question I have for you, though, is the Antichrist. Now, do you believe it's more of like a system, the world system, or do you think that a person will actually show up with a mark you have to do on your hand and your forehead?
Right.
What's your view on the Antichrist?
Okay. Well, first of all, I would never say that there will not be some man who could rule a one world order in a dictatorial way and a very anti-Christian way. I mean, certainly that's the way the trend has been for, I think, probably some centuries. I think Napoleon actually would have liked to have positioned himself there. I'm pretty sure Adolf Hitler would have liked to, and many of the communist dictators. And we're closer to the situation in the world where that could happen than we've ever been before. So I'm not in a position to say that won't happen. What I'm a Bible teacher, not a sociologist or a political forecaster, so I can't say what will happen in that respect. All I can say is that the passages in the Bible, which people often use to form this imagery of a world dictator who, you know, makes everyone worship his image and things like that and gives him a mark, are, in my opinion, as I look at those passages in their context, I don't see them saying that. Now, even if we found nothing in the Bible to speak about some future world ruler, that doesn't mean there won't be one. The Bible might be totally quiet about the subject. But the beast in Revelation 13, I don't think to be an individual. And that's where you get the mark of the beast and all that stuff. And my reasons are that the beast is, it has, you know, 7 heads and 10 horns. And we're elsewhere told in chapter 17 of Revelation that the 7 heads are 7 kings and that the 10 horns are 10 kings who give their loyalty to the beast. And so we've got at least 17 kings here that are part of the beast. It's not an individual man. It's a political system. And that shouldn't surprise us because the beast of Revelation 13 is a composite of the 4 beasts of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel saw 4 beasts come out of the sea. One was a lion, one was a bear, one was a leopard, one was a beast with 10 horns. You know, the Revelation beast in chapter 13 has the mouth of a lion. It's got a body like a leopard, feet like a bear, and it has 10 horns also. But it also has 7 heads, a new feature. But the point is, in the symbolism of Revelation, I believe that the visions of John are combining all the beasts of Daniel, and not into one man, because none of the beasts of Daniel were one man either. The beasts of Daniel were kingdoms, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. A beast in that sense did not represent a man, but an empire. And when you put all of them together into one, it certainly isn't talking about one man. It's talking about a political phenomenon, a system, and so forth. And we're specifically told it had at least 7 kings and 10 kings and so forth. So I've never understood why anyone thought the beast of Revelation should be seen as a man. Now, as far as what the mark of the beast is, if I had more time, I could go into that in detail. But I will tell you this. This comes up a lot, of course. Many people were curious about it. Let me recommend a resource that's free to you and you can go to immediately and get answers about that from my point of view, because they're my lectures or my talks. There is a website called Matthew 713.com. The whole word Matthew written out and just the number 713, which is, of course, Matthew 713 is the verse that Jesus said, enter in at the narrow gate. And so this is the narrow path. So someone made a website called Matthew713.com. We didn't make it, but we certainly appreciate it. And my wife and several other people worked to maintain it. But somebody has made a topical index of calls from more than a decade of these call, of this program. And they've arranged them under topical settings. I think there's 20,000 calls there. And if you look up a topic at Matthew713.com, I mean, you just look up a topic, type it in, and you'll find numerous calls that have been on that subject that have been answered on the air here. And the neat thing is you can just click it and it'll hyperlink to that call. It doesn't just tell you what program it was on. It takes you right to the call and plays it. And you can just about any subject you want. Certainly if you look for Mark of the Beast, you'll find a bunch of cases there. Which would take me too long to speak because I'm out of time here. I appreciate your call, though. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. As I said, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to keep us on the air if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.